Would you pray with me once more? Father, again, we come to you in your blessed Son's name. Father, we love to lift our voices to sing that because of what he's done for us, we can let goods and kindred go in our life. And Father, we know that our bodies may weaken, be assaulted, they even may be killed, but your truth, it triumphs, and your kingdom will reign forever. Father, I pray right now as we approach your word, will you show us some of this ancient truth about your Son? I pray that you would be with us. Father, I pray that you would help our minds, some of our tired minds, to focus and draw our attention to your word. Father, I pray that it would not just be an intellectual exercise, though. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy. Father, I pray that we'd be moved where we need to be, convicted where we need to be convicted, encouraged, strengthened. And Father, above all, I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be made much of because of this. Father, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn again in your Bible to the letter of 1 John? 1 John chapter 5. We're in the final weeks of our time together in this book. If you don't have a copy of God's Word today, friends, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you. And if you don't have one, we would invite you to take one of those, and you'll find our sermon text for this morning on page 1085. Page 1085. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 is the key verse we're going to be focusing upon today. To give us some time and to help us have some context to explore the truth that we're going to be in, we're going to read 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, all the way down to the end of the letter in verse 21. So friends, if you'll take up and read God's word with me, we'll begin by reading chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears whatever we ask. We know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Again, friends, in these next couple weeks, I want us to look at the final verses of this letter. And I think I said a few weeks ago that verse 13 really is the linchpin. It's the thing that helps us and John's early readers to understand what this letter is all about. In that verse, John says that I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 13 is also one of my favorite verses in this book. It encourages me so much. And the verse we're going to spend most of our time today on, verse 18, might be a close second. It is a deeply encouraging, life-giving piece of scripture, and I pray that it'll strengthen you if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Friends, in our text today, in the time that we have, I think we're going to see one key truth this morning, and it's this. God keeps his children once he gives them the new birth. God keeps his children once he gives them the new birth. Look again with me at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Friends, what does John mean when he says the one born of God does not sin? What does John mean by that? Before we can answer that question, I want us to understand something about what sin is, why John speaks of it throughout this letter, including this verse, and why it's a problem, both for him and us and everyone. Friends, sin is refusing to honor and treasure God. Sin is the breaking of God's good and holy law. Sin is rebellion. As R.C. Sproul puts it, sin is cosmic treason. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 14, John tells these Christian readers, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters." Why does John tell them that they've passed to life from death? Why does he say that? Friends, he says that because of sin, we're all born spiritually dead. And if our sin is not answered for, a day is coming when we will pay the penalty of our sins in an everlasting form of death. Friends, the good news of the gospel that we sing about so often in our church, that we hear preached about each week, is a good news that is precluded, comes after bad news. It comes after a reality that each of us find ourselves in apart from the mercy of Jesus Christ. And friend, the reality is that if you're here today, no exceptions, you're part of this, you are a sinner. Friend, you've broken God's law, just as I have, and just as every person in this congregation seated today before us has. We've sinned. We've offended the living God. Now, that's not something that will be popular. That's not something that you're going to hear a lot of people say if you watch cable news. But friends, that is a reality that is a deep part of our world, and it's connected to every single problem that you and I face. Friends, because of our sin, God, because he's holy and just and good, the Bible, if you don't know this book, I would invite you, make yourself familiar with it. Start with this letter. One of the things that's so clear because of this book is that God, this holy God, will have no part in sin. He will not have part in it. And that's a problem for you and I, because the Bible makes it clear over and over again that we're sinners. But the good news of Jesus Christ, the reason that we walk in here today and the Christians among us don't walk in sad or fearful because of our sin, is because an answer for our sin has been provided, and it's been provided in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, he came into this world that you and I live in. He came into this sin-struck world, a world that sin came into because of us. And he lived a life of perfect obedience that you should live and that I should live, but we don't. And friends, he died the death that you deserve to die and that I deserve to die because of our sin. And the hope of the good news of the gospel is that if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent and trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect work on the cross for sinners, he will save you. You see, he has taken sin upon himself. Earlier in this book, John says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he is a propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation, it means that God has taken the good and holy wrath that should come to us because of our sin, and he's turned it away because Jesus has taken it upon himself. Friend, if you'll look to Jesus Christ, if you'll believe in his perfect work on the cross for your sin, and the hope and promise of the gospel is that you will be saved. So if you're not trusting in Jesus, our hope today would be that you would do that. You would turn and look to him and live. But that's why sin is such a big deal. And that's why John addresses it in this letter. He says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin. And the gospel is the good news that God and his Son has saved us from our sins. But let's go back to that first question I asked. Why does John say what he says? Why does he say that we know everyone who has been born of God does not sin? Friend, before we answer that, I want us to be clear about what John is not saying here. sometimes when we're studying our Bibles, that's a helpful exercise. Let's be clear what John is not teaching these readers. When John says a person who's been born of God does not sin, he's not saying that born-again people never sin. That's not what he's saying. There's a few key reasons that we can know this. For starters, think about what John has previously said in the verses just before our text. What does John say in verse 16? He says, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. So friends, we see right there, just as we saw 2 weeks ago, that John does have a category for believers committing sin. That doesn't mean that John believes it's acceptable or safe for believers to give themselves over to sin. It just means that John understands that even believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will struggle with sin in various ways. That's why in verse 16, John uses the language of a fellow believer committing sin. John understands that this side of our future glory, this side of us being taken into the presence of Christ, where in a twinkling of an eye, we'll no longer struggle with sin. Before that happens, believers still do sin. We will still commit sin. If John expected believers to live lives completely free from even a hint or whiff of sin, it wouldn't make sense for him to write what he writes here in verse 16. So that's one sentence that helps us understand that John is clearly not saying that believers are completely sinless in verse 18. And that's not the only place. We've also seen this from John much earlier in his letter. Remember what John says all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8 about this? He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So friends, in a real sense, part of being a Christian is understanding that at no part this side of your Christian pilgrimage will you ever completely be without sin. Do you understand that? That's a very important thing for us to understand. So again, for John, to say you have no sin is not to be an especially enlightened believer who's reached some lofty peak of Christian maturity. No, to say you have no sin is to deceive yourself and to show signs that either you aren't fully understanding God's truth or that you haven't yet fully grasped God's truth and it's not yet fully dwelling in you. So, looking at those two texts, I think we've gotten a good sample. We can have a good idea of what John is not saying in verse 18. Now, let's consider what he is saying in this verse. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who's been born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, friends, this sentence is a little difficult, but I don't think that it's insurmountable for us to understand what John is saying here. Here in verse 18, John uses the phrase born of God, and he uses it twice. In the first part of the sentence, John uses the phrase born of God to describe believers, to describe Christians. In the second part of this sentence, though, John uses the phrase born of God to refer to Jesus. To refer to Jesus. If that sounds confusing to you, hang with me and I think we'll be able to see that this is exactly what John is seeking to communicate. So again, the first part of the sentence reads, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not what? Does not sin. Now right there, when John says everyone who's been born of God, again, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers. And again, that's the normal language that John uses to describe Christians in this letter. In other words, he's saying there's a real sense in which true believers do not fully give themselves over to sin in this life. Now, why do true believers not do this? Why does everyone who's been born of God not sin, at least in the way that John's talking about? And the second part of that sentence gives us the answer. But the one who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So the reason people who have been born of God don't sin, or as the English Standard Version puts it, the reason a person who's been born of God does not keep on sinning is because someone else keeps them. Someone else keeps that person. Now, the question is, who? Who is the person that keeps a person who's been born of God from sinning? In other words, if I look at myself as the person in this sentence, do I keep myself from sinning, or is someone else keeping me from sinning in the way that John writes about? The answer to that question is that in this verse, Jesus is the one who keeps born of God believers from sinning. Jesus is the one who's doing the keeping, doing the holding, doing the protecting. I think there are some good reasons for us to read this verse in this way. And some of our English translations actually tip their hand toward this reading of the text, and I don't think that they're wrong to do so. For instance, friends, if you're reading from a New American Standard Bible, if that's the translation that's sitting in your lap right now, it's going to read, "But he who was born of God keeps him," and that "he" is going to be capitalized, tipping off that it's Jesus. And in that version, the translators capitalize that word, so it makes it very clear that they want you to understand that the person who's doing the keeping in this verse is Jesus. Now, how can we know that Jesus is the one who does the keeping in this verse? If normally in this letter, John normally talks about believers being people who are born of God, why should we think that he has someone else in mind when he talks about believers in this instance? In other words, if when John normally uses that language, born of God, in this book, which he does quite often if you've been paying attention as in our time together, normally when he uses that phrase, he's talking about Christians. So how can we know when he gets to this place in the letter, he's made a change? One reason I think we can know that John is referring to Jesus as the person who keeps believers in verse 18 is this. It would be unusual for John to speak about believers keeping themselves in this part of this sentence when we consider what he says about the devil in the last part of this sentence. Look again at the whole sentence together, verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin, but the one who's been born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, friends, if John was talking about a born of God person keeping himself or keeping herself, we would not expect him to say what he says about the devil at the end of the sentence. To talk about believers being untouchable from the devil because of their own strength would not be what we would expect from John as we've read this book. If John is going to talk about the devil not being able to do something, we would probably expect him to show us that God is the reason that the devil is not going to be able to do this. That God is going to be the one that stops him from bringing us harm. In other words, if John is going to compare our being kept with our untouchableness from the devil, we would expect him to connect it to God's power, friends, and not to our power, not to our strength. Remember what John says in chapter 4, verse 8? You may be on the same page right now. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. So friends, whose power is the one destroying the devil's power in that verse? Whose power? Is it the believer's power? Is it the Christian's power? No, friends, John says the Son of God was revealed to destroy the devil's works. Jesus. So let's think about this as we consider John's words here in verse 18. His words, the evil one does not touch him. Here at the end of this chapter, let's ask a question. If John is going to speak about someone being able to make me untouchable from the devil, would we expect him to say, I make myself untouchable from the devil? I protect myself? Or would we expect him to say, Jesus makes me untouchable from the devil? Friends, the reason I stress this so much is because some interpreters actually read this verse that way. They say that we're the ones that keep ourselves. And friends, I just think that's completely out of step of everything that John's written in this letter. I think just based on what John says about Jesus in chapter 4, verse 8, we would expect him to say, Jesus makes me untouchable from the devil. I think that's the conclusion that we would draw. Christopher Bass puts it this way in his book, That You May Know. Quote, he says, John's flow of thought throughout verses 18 and 20 seems to be in favor of the one born of God being a reference to Jesus, since the one born of God is juxtaposed with the evil one. Jesus is the more likely counterpart to the evil one. I think he's right. The fact that John holds those two in contrast, it would be unusual for him to do that. Why would he be doing that? To make us look strong against the devil? Friends, the Bible doesn't speak about our strength that way, and John doesn't either. So that's one reason we would read the verse in the way that we will. There's another important reason why we should understand Jesus to be the born of God person who keeps believers in the second part of verse 18. Friends, let's keep this in mind. If the Apostle John writes this letter, and he does, think about everything else John's written. John has also written a gospel. He's written an apocalyptic vision that we have in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He's written this letter. So this is not the only book in the Bible he's written. If there's anything in John's gospel that might shed some light for us here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it'd probably be helpful for us to think about that and consider that together. And I think there is. And there are at least two places I think we can go to see this. So if you will keep your finger here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John. Friends, if you're new to the Bible, we're reading from the New Testament today. That's going to be the end, the latter parts of the Bible that you're in. And the first four books of the Bible are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's the book we'll be going to. Here in John 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to his heavenly Father, and he's just hours before he'll be given over to the Romans to be crucified. So look at chapter 17, verse 12 through 15. Let's read those together. Chapter 17, verse 12. This is what Jesus prays. He says, "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am out of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Friends, think about what Jesus is saying in these sentences. He says, "I was protecting them by your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not the one of them was lost." He says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus says, "I protect them," and he prays to his Father for his followers' protection. What we see here from Jesus in these words is that the Son of God is praying to his Father for the spiritual protection of his disciples. We see that Jesus, in these verses, he's the one doing the spiritual protecting. He's the one doing the keeping. He says, "I was protecting them by your name." And not only does Jesus make it clear that he is the one doing the protecting, but it's also very explicit. The spiritual danger he is protecting them from is in part the devil himself. He says to his Father in verse 15, he says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but what? That you protect them from the evil one." So let's think about these things. Here we have a very clear case from John of spiritual keeping of believers. Spiritual protecting is going on. And in this case, it's very clear that the one protecting the believers is not the believers. It's not them keeping or protecting themselves. That's important for us to see. Let's look at one more place in this gospel. Let's look again in the Gospel of John at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 27 to 20. John chapter 10. Friends, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, John 10 is a great chapter. It's a chapter where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd, about him laying down his life for his sheep. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus declares to his listeners, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Friends, why will Jesus' sheep never perish? He says that in these verses. He says they will never perish. Why will Jesus' true disciples never finally fall from grace? Is it ultimately because of their grip on Jesus? Is that what this verse says? What does Jesus say? He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." I talked to somebody about this verse one time. He was trying to convince me that you could lose your salvation. He says, "Well, you can jump out of his hand." And I'm like, he just said they will not perish. If you jump out of his hand, you're going to perish. Friends, Jesus has a very strong grip. A very, very strong grip. He says, "No one." Christian, the reason you will never perish is not because you are strong to keep yourself. It's because Jesus' sovereign grip is rock solid to keep you. John knows this, and that's why he records the words from Jesus in his gospel. Words from Jesus that, friends, we find nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus says this. And that's exactly what we find from John in the fifth chapter of his first letter. Jesus keeps his followers. Let's go back to 1 John. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 3, John makes a similar statement of what he says in chapter 5, verse 18, about people who are born of God not giving themselves over to sin. In chapter 3, verse 9, John writes, "Everyone who's been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him." He's not able to sin because he's been born of God. So friends, that's one reason that we've already seen from John about why true Christians, while real born-again believers, do not run headlong into sin, at least not finally and at least not forever. Why don't believers give themselves over to sin ultimately? John says everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed, the seed of the Lord Jesus, remains in him. He's not able to sin. Why? Because he's been born of God, John says. So in chapter 3, verse 9, the reason believers are not able to give themselves over to sin is because they've been given power. They've been given strength through the new birth and their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They have new strength. They have new desires. They have a new nature. That's one precious reason we've seen from John as to why believers don't destroy themselves in sin. I love what John MacArthur says about these things. He says, "Christian, if you could lose your salvation, you would." Now, at the end of this letter, John gives us another reason believers won't destroy themselves in their sin. So that first reason he gives is because he gives us a new nature. He makes us born again. He gives us new affections. And now he's given us another reason. Look back again to our text in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin, But the one who's born of God keeps him, and the devil, the evil one, does not touch him. Does not touch him. Friends, Jesus keeps his sheep from the evil one. Jesus protects his sheep from perishing. He keeps them from falling. He protects them from the devil and his works. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives his disciple, Simon Peter, a stunning revelation. He tells Peter that Satan has approached him. And he's come to him and he's asked for permission to destroy Peter. It's a very chilling text to read. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32, Jesus tells Peter, this hours before Peter will betray him. It's interesting, you read this passage right after this. Peter is like, oh Lord, I'll never leave you. And like 6 hours later, he's already betrayed him 3 times. But look what Jesus tells Peter before all that happens. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32. Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Friends, why did Peter not ultimately fail in his faith? Why did he not ultimately destroy himself as Judas did? Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Friends, Jesus gives his followers true faith and saving faith. And when it takes root, it does not let you go. The love and the faith that he pours out in our heart, it keeps us. Jesus keeps his followers. He prays for them. He prays for their faith. The reason the devil didn't touch Peter was not because he was intimidated by Peter, just because his name was meant rock. It wasn't because Peter was strong in himself. No, friends, the reason the devil didn't touch Peter is because Jesus would not let him harm his beloved disciple. He would not let him do it. And that's what, it's really scary. That's what Satan was seeking to do. He says, I want him. Let me have him. We've seen, if you're familiar with the Bible, the few times we see encounters from Satan, we see this another time in the Old Testament, don't we? Where Satan approaches the living God and he's asking for permission to harm someone else, another one of God's servants, Job. And God does not let him destroy Job ultimately. And right here, we see the same thing about Peter from the Lord Jesus. Jesus will not let him destroy Peter. He will not let him harm his beloved disciple. When John says in chapter 5, verse 18, the one born of God keeps him and the evil one does not touch him, the one who keeps his followers and doesn't allow the evil one to touch them, friends, again, that's Jesus. It's Jesus. Friends, real eternal security, real biblical eternal security is awesome. It's awesome. Dear Christian, don't cheapen the glory of the preserving grace of God's Son by replacing it with a cheap imitation. The cliche I've heard is true. God loves us enough to save us as we are, but he loves us way too much to keep us as we are. The faith that saves us, as John Newton said in Amazing Grace, is the safe that brings us safely home. The beauty of eternal security is not that I one time publicly profess faith in Christ, and after that I've got a box check that no longer makes it important how I live. That's not what saving faith is, friends. That's not what eternal security is. The beauty of eternal security is that Jesus protects me from living in a way that would ultimately destroy myself. That's what eternal security is. In other words, the good news is not, don't worry, the danger isn't real. Or the good news is not, don't worry, there's no more danger. You prayed the prayer, you can live how you need to now. No, friends, the good news is that even though the danger is real, Jesus has promised to protect me from the danger. He's promised to keep me. The good news is not that as long as at some point in my life I made a profession of faith in Christ, it doesn't matter if my life never bears any fruit of saving faith. That's not the good news. The good news is that now I can sing, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me and he will protect me and he will keep me from falling." That's why I love the epilogue of Jude so much. Jude says in verse 24 and 25, he says, "Now to him who's able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever." Dear Christian, you won't fall from grace because you have good balance. You won't fall from grace because Jesus protects you from stumbling. He keeps you and he will protect you from every way the devil is seeking to ultimately undo you. And if he would loosen his grip on you for one day of your life, you'd be in trouble. Listen to what our church's founding statement of faith says about these things. "We believe that such are only real believers as endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Kept by the power of God. Christian, you're kept by the power of God to faith unto salvation. Jesus keeps you. The one who's born of God keeps you. Eternal security and assurance of our salvation are not identical truths, but they are in some ways related truths, friends. And it makes such sense that John includes this at the end of this letter after all that he says about assurance in this book. I love the power, I love the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." I love the verse that says, "Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all." Believer, a day is coming where you will look back on your life and you will say, "Hail him who saved you by his grace. Hail him who kept me with his power by his grace." You will not say, "I'm glad I had the willpower to make it through this thing. I'm glad I had sense enough to trust him." You'll never say that. No, Christian, your salvation is a miracle of grace from first to last. And when you make it to heaven's golden shore, if any words can come from your lips at all, when you first gaze upon him in his kingdom, the only sorts of words you'll be able to utter will be, "Hail him who saved me and kept me by his grace and crown him Lord of all." We will hail him. We will hail him, and we will crown him with the honor and praise that he is due. This Jesus is an awesome Savior. He's really good at this Savior thing. This Jesus is strong and mighty to save. The one who's born of God keeps his followers, and the evil one does not and cannot touch them. All hail him who accomplishes this keeping work, and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the hope of eternal life that's found in him and him alone. And Father, we thank you that he keeps us and he protects us from what we would do to ourselves and from what our adversary would seek to do to us. Father, I pray that any in this room who have not found refuge in this Savior and his strong grip, that today would be the hour of salvation for them, that they would look to him and him alone and live. And Father, we do pray that you would do what you've promised, that you would keep us and that you would bring us safely home. What a promise it is. Father, I pray that it would be a deep encouragement to us. I pray that it would be wind in our sails as we go about our lives. And Father, we pray that one day we would give you all the glory and power as we crown your Son. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.